Esther chapter 4. We're going to read the whole chapter. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Early in the morning of September the 26th, 1983, Stanislav Petrov, a lieutenant colonel in the Soviet Air Defense Forces, helped prevent World War III. He was a few hours into his shift as the duty officer at the Soviet Union's secret command center near Moscow when the alarms went off. The screens in front of him warned that 5 intercontinental ballistic missiles had been launched from an American base. Now, Colonel Petrov's job was to notify his superiors of an attack, and they in turn would tell the heads of the Soviet military, who'd consult with the president on whether to launch retaliation against America. And those of you who remember 1983 will know that it was a particularly tense time in the Cold War. A Korean passenger jet had strayed into Soviet airspace and had allegedly been shot down. President Reagan had rejected calls for freezing the arms race, declaring the Soviet Union to be an evil empire. And the Soviet leader, Yuri Andropov, was obsessed by fears of an American attack. And now all the alarms were going off. You can imagine the tension in the command center. All eyes would have been on Colonel Petrov. Electronic maps and screens were flashing. Sirens, alarms were ringing. The computer systems changed their alert from launch to missile strike. And all the information presented to Petrov was saying, this information is reliable at the highest level. What would he do? Would he tell his superiors and risk the start of a full-scale nuclear war? Well, eventually, Colonel Petrov decided that the launch reports were probably a false alarm. He explained later that it was a gut decision, at best a 50-50 guess. He didn't really trust the new early warning system, and there were only five missiles. He thought that if America were really going to launch a war, they'd send more than five missiles. Some people see his decision as very courageous and something that saved the world from nuclear war. Sounds very dramatic. Major crisis that could have led to terrible consequences. Well, we're going to look at another major crisis this morning in the book of Esther. And it could have led to even worse consequences. The annihilation of the Jewish people and the failure of God's covenant promise. Now, you may think that's a bit far-fetched, you know, comparing the book of Esther to nuclear war. But think about it. If the Jewish people had been wiped out, Jesus would not have been born. He would not have gone to the cross. He would not have been raised from the dead. We would all be still dead in our trespasses and sins, and the entire world would be destined for an eternity in hell. That's how important this story is. So we're going to look at the details of the story to see what we can learn. You notice on the notice sheet, we've got 3 points here: the crisis, the call for courage, and confidence. Perhaps the crises in our lives aren't quite in the same league, but they're real enough, aren't they? And we're going to see what we can learn from Esther and Mordecai, but we'll also see how our sovereign God was working out his purposes in history, in making good his covenant promise. And ultimately, that's what should give us courage as we face the difficulties of life. So hopefully you've got chapter 4 open. Before we examine it, let's just recap on where we are. We've seen that the Jewish people were living in exile in Persia, and that was ruled by the great king Xerxes. Xerxes had been snubbed by his queen, Vashti, and had banished her from his presence. And he'd launched a sort of beauty contest to find a new queen. He eventually chose the young Jewish girl named Esther. And importantly, Esther's older cousin, Mordecai, had forbidden her from revealing her nationality and family background, the fact that she was a Jew. Last week, we saw Mordecai saving the king's life, but without being rewarded. And we saw another character, the evil Haman, being elevated to a high position by the king. We also saw that Mordecai refused to kneel before Haman to honour him. And as a result, Haman had persuaded the king to issue a decree to destroy Mordecai's people, the Jews, on a particular date in the future, because they were supposedly enemies of the state. And chapter 3 ended with the statement, "The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered." Well, presumably because the ordinary people had lived quite happily with their Jewish neighbours, but the king was all-powerful and must be obeyed. This was going to happen. So chapter 4 starts with this major crisis. Obviously, it was a crisis for the Jews in general, but it was also a particular crisis for Mordecai. After all, it was his fault. It was his refusal to honour Haman, for good reasons, that had led to this decree being issued that threatened the extermination of his people. If you look back at verse 13 of chapter 3, dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day. So how did Mordecai react? Well, quite a dramatic way, really. He tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes. And he basically poured out emotions in a great display of mourning and distress. Now, it may not be very common in modern-day Britain to tear our clothes, unless maybe you're a teenager with jeans. But this sort of thing was very common in biblical times. Joshua and Caleb tore their clothes when the people wanted to go back to Egypt instead of entering the promised land. And David tore his clothes when he heard of the death of Saul. Ezra tore his clothes when it became clear that God's people had intermarried with pagan Gentiles. And it wasn't just confined to Jews. People of Nineveh did it when Jonah prophesied against them. Even the Persians did it when they were defeated by the Greeks in a famous battle. And as well as tearing his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes. And that's another way to express guilt or mourning. And he went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly, as it says in verse 1 there. And the Jews joined in verse 3. We see there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Incidentally, the fact that they were fasting meant that they were praying. It doesn't say that specifically here, but it doesn't always mention things in the book of Esther. It doesn't mention God, for instance, for various reasons. But fasting always went with praying. It wasn't something that was required by Old Testament law, apart from on the Day of Atonement, but it was used in times of sorrow or despair to sort of help focus the mind on prayer. Nehemiah did it, didn't he, when he heard about the state of Jerusalem. He said, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. So all these signs, tearing clothes, putting on sackcloth and ashes, fasting, weeping, wailing, they all point to Mordecai humbling himself before the Almighty God and crying out to him for help. And we all have times of crisis in our lives. I mean, there might be a major crisis. It might be a serious illness. It might be redundancy. It might just be an important decision to make about jobs or marriage or how to serve the Lord. Now, I'm not suggesting that we tear our clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. I'm not suggesting we fast. That's a sermon for another day. But we can certainly pray. Our first response should be to take it to the Lord in prayer, whether it's a major crisis or just an important decision. Well, back to the story. It's fair to say that Mordecai's extravagant display attracted some attention. He could only go as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed any further. But even Esther, although she was separated from direct contact with him because she was in the royal quarters, even Esther got to hear of his actions. And his distress distressed her. And she sent clothes for him to wear instead of the sackcloth. He wouldn't accept them. So she sent her attendant, Hathach, to find out what was going on. Then Mordecai explained everything. He gave Hathach a copy of the text saying about the annihilation of the Jews. And he also instructed Esther, if you look at verse 7, via Hathach, he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. So at this point, Mordecai's crisis becomes Esther's crisis. On the one hand, she wants to do what Mordecai asks. After all, he had raised her as his daughter. But on the other hand, it wasn't a simple matter of just popping in to see the king. I mean, it's not something that we could do, is it? We couldn't pop in to see anyone important, like in the royal family or prime minister. But on the other hand, she's a queen. Surely she's got easy access to her husband. But that wasn't how it worked in those days. The historian Herodotus tells us that Persian kings enforced a law forbidding anyone to approach the king without a summons. So the correct protocol was to request an audience through his messenger eunuchs and await an invitation. So presumably that's to protect the king's life and his privacy. He would want to avoid potential assassination, and he wouldn't want to be bothered by peasants coming in and trying to solve their disputes with him. It's very different with our king, isn't it? We've got access to our king all the time through our salvation. And he loves to hear our prayers. Well, Esther lets Mordecai know of her predicament as in verse 11, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. We often think of Esther as the brave young woman whose actions saved the Jewish people. But at this point in the story, she appears very much like us, doesn't she? She sees the difficulties of the task ahead rather than what God can do through her. And perhaps that's encouraging for us to realise that the great heroes and heroines of the Bible had the same failings as us. Because if we're honest, we've all been faint-hearted, if not cowardly, in our Christian lives. We may have failed to speak out when someone slanders our Lord or pours scorn on Christianity. We may have remained silent when we had the opportunity to share our faith. We may have deliberately concealed our faith. We may have failed to act when the Lord is calling us to do something. Well, sometimes it's appropriate to stay silent, but generally we need to exercise whatever influence we can for our Lord. If we pray, "Your kingdom come," we should be prepared for opportunities to help advance the kingdom. So, Mordecai and Esther have a crisis. And Esther has this dilemma. She can't go and see the king because you're just not allowed. Unless he extends the gold scepter, she's going to die. Now, sometimes what's needed in a crisis is a great speech. And if you look back to the Second World War, there were plenty of really dark days when the nation faced a potential disaster. And we've all heard of Winston Churchill being famous for his ability to inspire the nation with his blunt speeches calling for courage in the face of adversity. Well, Mordecai made a speech here, and perhaps it's even more blunt than those of Churchill. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. Let's start from verse 12. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Mordecai, he wasn't afraid to speak to Esther in a forthright way, was he? Sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes we need to speak out. Perhaps we don't feel it's quite polite. But it is biblical to speak the truth in love. And that might involve being quite forthright when speaking to friends. Remember, Paul did it to Peter in Galatians, didn't he? But of course, the key is to speak the truth in love. Well, let's examine in a little bit more detail what Mordecai says. First of all, he says, do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. There's almost an implied threat there, isn't there? Esther has assumed that her life isn't in danger. As long as she follows the royal protocols, she thinks she's immune from the death threat in Haman's decree. After all, no one knows she's a Jewish girl. She kept it quiet. It was Mordecai's instructions to do so. She's been living as a sort of pagan in the king's palace. But Mordecai knows the truth, and the reality is that there are no loopholes. Every Jew is on death row. Secondly, Mordecai says, you need to make a choice. Verse 14, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. Mordecai knows, he's a man of faith. He's convinced that God will sort out this crisis. He will deliver the Jews. He knows the covenant promises of God. He knows that God can't lie. He knows that if Esther remains silent, that she will die, but that God will use some other means to save his people. But he wants Esther to do the right thing. How might that apply to us? This is a slight rabbit trail, but it might involve civil disobedience for us. Mordecai has already set an example here. He refused to bow the knee to Haman because of what he represented. He was the enemy of the Jews. And he's now calling on Esther to break the law, to enter the king's presence without an invitation. Now, generally, Christians are called to be the most law-abiding citizens imaginable. If you look at, say, Romans chapter 13 or 1 Peter chapter 2, you can see that. But there will be times when our duty to God comes first. The apostles defied the command to stop preaching the gospel, didn't they? They did it in humility, showing that they feared the Lord more than they feared others. And there may be times when we might have to break the law to maintain a clear conscience. I'm thinking maybe of some of the issues raised by the Christian Institute, for instance. It's quite possible that in the near future, some of us will find ourselves on the wrong side of certain laws. The Bible has been described in some places as a hate book. Perhaps some of the Bible or all of it will be banned in certain places. Are we ready for that? Well, back to Mordecai. He urges Esther to seize the moment. Is it a coincidence that Esther, a Jew, became queen at just the time when the Jews were threatened with destruction? Is it a coincidence that the king's life was saved by Mordecai, the queen's cousin, a Jew? No, it was part of God's providence, part of his plan. Esther is in the right place at the right time. She's got to act. Well, Mordecai's speech has the effect he wanted. Let's look at verses 15 and 16. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Esther knew that she couldn't escape the threatened destruction. She knew she had to make a choice. She realised that it was God's providence that had put her in that position, that privileged position. And she knew that the most important thing to do was to express her dependence on God. So she takes the initiative and she willingly aligns herself with the Jews, the God's people. Whatever that might mean for her. If I perish, I perish. Well, that's the end of the chapter. If you want to know what happens next, you can read on or wait for the next sermon. But let's think about what that teaches us about our confidence. We've seen this, the sort of the crisis here. We've seen the courage of both Mordecai and Esther. And we've seen some things that we can learn from their reaction. But is there more to it than that? What's the big picture? Let's look again at verse 14. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such time as this? God was working his purposes out in this story. He'd made covenant promises to Abraham and many others, and he wasn't going to let Xerxes or Haman or Satan get in the way. And surely that's where our confidence should lie, in a faithful God who keeps his covenant promises. We've got a God who works out all things for the good of those who love him. In this story, God had started to answer the prayers of his people even before the crisis had started. He'd put Esther in a position of influence so that she was ready when the time came. Have you ever thought of that? God starts to answer our prayers before we pray them, even before the situation we're praying about has arisen. That's quite incredible. But Esther and Mordecai's confidence wasn't based just on God's providence in making Esther queen. It was based on his covenant promises. Ultimately, if Esther proved not to be the solution, Mordecai was sure that there would be another way. When we pray to God in a crisis, we believe that he will answer, but that doesn't mean we believe we'll get just what we've asked for, does it? It means that we trust God to be faithful to his word and to his character. We know that he will answer in line with those things. And that's better than putting our confidence in circumstances, isn't it? Well, let's finish by just looking at a supreme example of courage in a crisis and confidence in a faithful God. We turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Have you ever thought of Esther as a picture of Jesus? Esther faced a crisis. She knew that her people were going to be killed, and the only way out was to go to Xerxes. Jesus faced a crisis. He knew that his people faced eternal death and judgment for their sin. And the only way out for him was to go to the cross. In a sense, he's coming before the king. He's coming before the Father, but in sin, because Jesus was made sin for us. And he knows that he's going to die. So if we look at Luke chapter 22, verse 39, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray that so that you will not fall into temptation." So here, the Mount of Olives, Jesus, someone who'd lived a perfect life, everything he did was pleasing to his Father in heaven. And their fellowship had never been broken in any way. And here, Jesus is faced with a full horror of what was to come. He was in anguish. His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus shrank from the cross as he contemplated the agony that he was going to go through, knowing how desperate and desolating was going to be the experience of bearing the sins of all his people. But still he cried, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." What courage. Jesus knew that what was happening had been planned from all eternity. He was confident that his Father in heaven would act in accordance with his character. Jesus willingly went to the cross and laid down his life so that all who would put their faith in him would be saved. Well, perhaps you're facing a crisis this morning. If you're not a believer here, if you've never known Jesus as your Saviour, then you are certainly facing a crisis. Whether you know it or not, you're facing the judgment of a holy God. And you should know that you can't continue to live as you have been doing. You need to identify with Christ and his people, just as Esther did. And it will take courage. Life as a Christian's not easy. It involves counting the cost and taking up your cross and following Jesus. But what a wonderful Saviour he is. He went to the cross for all who put their faith in him. So I'd urge you to come to him this morning in repentance and faith. Well, perhaps for most of us, we are believers, but we still have crises in our lives, and that shouldn't be a surprise. We know the Christian life isn't easy. But as we saw in our Bible study this week, we're in a more privileged position than the Old Testament saints, looking at Esther and Mordecai in this case. But we can look back on the cross and look back on the resurrection as facts of history. We can be confident of God's promises. We've got a certain hope of heaven. So we need to recognise God's providence at work in our lives and seek to live in step with his will as we understand it from his word. Romans 12 verse 2 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Come to the Lord with confidence, knowing that he's a faithful God who is already answering your prayers. Now, the outworking of God's promises in our lives might not be as dramatic as in the book of Esther or at the cross of Jesus, but it's just as certain. God has plans for us, for where we live, for where we work, for our relationships, for our service for him. So let's seize the opportunities he gives us with courage and with confidence in the one who in all things works for the good of those who love him.